Well, good morning. It's days like this when we're very thankful for rainbows, aren't we, and the promise that God's given us. So let's come before his throne in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you now and to your word, for you alone have the words of eternal life. And how we just want to praise you this morning that you are a God who has revealed yourself, and that in doing so, you give each of our lives meaning and hope. And so we ask that you would give us, Lord, ears to hear, faith to see, hearts to feel, and minds to know what you have for us in your word, your sovereign word this morning. And we ask this in our Redeemer's name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to start out a little differently to how we normally do. And that's because whenever we come to a controversial passage, I like to name it and claim it up front. I think the last time we did this was when we were in 1 Samuel, when God commanded Israel to wipe out the Amalekites. But this time, it's Jesus' comments that you must eat his flesh and drink his blood to have eternal life. And you will not see this said any more strongly than verses 53 to 56 of today's passage. So why is this controversial? Well, many people in the history of the church have read these verses sacramentally. In other words, when they hear Jesus talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in John 6, they hear him talking about the Lord's table or the Lord's supper. But I'm going to argue that's not what he's talking about here. And I realize that this may come as a shock to some of you, but hear me out first. And then you can decide whether you agree or disagree, and either way, we can still go home as friends. And some might be thinking, well, even if it is controversial, either way, why does it matter, you know? Well, here's why. It matters because many who read this passage sacramentally go on to say, we are saved by eating the bread and drinking the wine whenever we do the Lord's Supper. Now, if you read this passage sacramentally, I'm not saying that's what you do, but I am saying that many people who read it that way end up going down that road. And believe me, I have seen this at its worst growing up in a Roman Catholic home, where the understanding was, as long as you went to Mass on Sunday and had the Eucharist, you could live however you wanted for the rest of the week. And I know that some of you also come from Roman Catholic backgrounds, and that may have not been how you rolled in your house, but that's how we rolled in mine, and I know that's how many others roll as well. So please understand, this isn't me trying to flex my theological muscle and saying, hey, look at me, I went to Bible college. No, this is me as one of your pastors wanting to help you to avoid a misunderstanding that has hurt a lot of people. Okay, so now that I've kept the lawyers happy with all of the qualifiers, what is it about this text that makes me not read it sacramentally? First of all, when you compare all four Gospels, John's is the least sacramental. It is the only Gospel that doesn't record Jesus being baptized. And even though four chapters are dedicated to the upper room, John barely even mentions a meal. You know, Jesus does not take the bread and wine and say, this is my body and this is my blood in John's Gospel like he does in the other three. Second of all, anyone who reads John chapter 6 sacramentally reads the Gospel anachronistically, which is just a fancy way of saying if you read it sacramentally, you mess up the sequence of time. Why do I say that? Because the Last Supper doesn't happen until chapter 13. And so it raises the question, why would Jesus talk about a meal seven chapters before the meal even took place? Thirdly, at the end of verse 57, Jesus says, the one who feeds on me will live. Note he doesn't use the language of my body like he famously does in the Last Supper. And the pronoun me is also a move away from the word flesh, which is what he's been using up till now in John chapter 6, which suggests he's not just talking about eating bread or flesh, he's talking about something much more than that. And I have more reasons, but for the sake of time, I'll just give you one more why I don't read this chapter sacramentally. And for me, this one is the most convincing. If you compare verses 40, 47, and verse 54, that's verse 40, 47, and 54, you will see all three verses have the same outcome, eternal life. But they don't have the same prerequisite for how to get it. Verses 40 and 47 say the prerequisite for eternal life is to believe. But verse 54 says the prerequisite is what? To eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood. Do you see that? Two prerequisites, same outcome, which for my mind suggests they're interchangeable. So when Jesus says here, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, what I take him to mean is you need to believe in me, which is a reality that was introduced all the way back in verses 35 and 36. And so does this mean that there's nothing in John chapter 6 that can help you understand the Lord's Supper? Not at all. I mean, every verse in this book is there to help you understand that. And in that sense, this chapter is no different to them. But don't try and force a sacramental theology onto this passage to the point where you come away from it thinking, all I need to do is rock up whenever we have the Lord's Supper and I'll be sweet. Because I have met a lot of quaint old folk in a lot of quaint old churches who think that, and I used to think the same. You know, Jesus is not presenting the Lord's Supper as a magic recipe for getting into heaven. He's presenting the need to believe in who he is and what he came to do. And so if you come away from this thinking it's all about the bread, then you've missed the whole point of everything he's been saying. The bottom line is this, that without faith, the sacrament means nothing. And that's all I have to say for now, but if you have any other questions or comments, please come and see me after the service. Well, when Jesus stopped speaking in verse 60, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And aware of their grumbling, Jesus says, "Does this offend you?" And to be honest, I mean, it's hard to think of anything more offensive. I mean, these guys are not even allowed to eat meat with blood in it, and what he's saying sounds like cannibalism. And to top it off, he's saying it in the synagogue of all places. So says verse 59. So why use such an offensive metaphor? I mean, surely there's a ton of different ways that he could have said this, that he could have made his point. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood, really? I mean, couldn't he just tone it down just a little? Friends, Jesus used an offensive metaphor because it represented an offensive truth, namely, him crucified. And the fact that anyone would have to go through something like that is offensive. And what makes it even worse is that someone is God. This is what I think Jesus means in verse 62 when he says, "If you find this offensive, then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" In other words, if you're offended by this metaphor that speaks of what I'll have to go through for you, then how much more offended will you be after you see what I go through and in hindsight you realize that I am God? Friends, the gospel is an offensive message. Not just because of what it says, what happened to Jesus, but because it says, you know, we did that to God. And this reminds me of a story I read in Becky Piffett's famous book, Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. In a book, Becky writes, "After I spoke at a missions conference, an amazing thing happened to me. She said a lovely woman came and spoke to me. She was beautiful, she was godly, and she was tortured. And she told me her story. The woman said that she and her fiancé had been leaders of the youth group at church for many years, and they had a tremendous ministry. But somewhere in that year, they began to engage in sexual immorality. And then she discovered she was pregnant. She felt bad enough that the very thing she'd been counseling others not to do, she was doing, but finding out she's pregnant made it much worse. And she said she knew the church could never handle her failure, and so they decided to have an abortion. She said her wedding day was the worst day of her life. Because even though they'd had many children since, she's tortured because she had murdered an innocent life. You know, she's haunted by the question, what have I destroyed? I know that God loves and forgives, but I can't be released from this thought. How can I ever have murdered an innocent life?" And when the woman finished, Becky paused and she said this, "I don't know why you're so surprised. Because this isn't your first murder. It's your second." Becky said, "All of us are crucifiers when we look at the cross. But you seem to feel more guilt over killing your own child than killing God's child. You know, all of us, religious or irreligious, good or bad, all of us show up as crucifiers when we look at Jesus. Luther said we even carry his very nails in our pockets. This isn't your first murder of an innocent. It's your second. And I'm just surprised that you're so surprised you could do it." Then the woman stopped crying, looked at Becky in amazement and said, "You're right. I've done something even worse than murder my own child. And I've never felt the same remorse over killing God's son as killing my own. And so what you're saying is I've done something even worse than the worst thing I ever thought I'd done." Friends, that's not an easy thing to be told, is it? Whether to be told by a metaphor in the first century or straight up in the 21st. It was a hard teaching back then, and it still is today. And even though the crowd seems to only have caught a whiff of what Jesus was saying, if that, it was still enough for them just to walk away. So let me ask, has there ever been a moment when the gospel has offended you? Has there ever been a moment when you found what it was saying hard? Because it convicted you of doing something far worse than you'd ever thought you'd done. Friends, if you've ever been confronted by the gospel, but unlike the crowd in John 6, you still haven't walked away, then let me encourage you. Because not only does that prove you understand it, it proves you also understand how much you need Jesus, the one that your sin and my sin did that to. Make no mistake, the gospel is a hard teaching to come to terms with. But what makes it hard to accept is what also makes it good news. Well, just try and imagine what verse 66 looked like in your mind. When many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. I have this image of a crowd that went from over 5,000 down to just 12. You wouldn't exactly call it a revival, would you? You know, if it were this church, can you imagine the headline? Mega church becomes a baker's dozen in one afternoon. You couldn't look at it any other way than a total failure. Well, you couldn't if it weren't for what you were told in the previous verse. Look at the last thing that Jesus says in verse 65, right before we're told they walk away, where he says this. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. And if we go back even one verse further to the middle of verse 64, we're told, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And so the crowd walking away, this is not failure. This is foresight. This is not defeat. This is divine plan. This is not puzzling. It is providence. And John tells us this to prepare us. He is giving us inside information so that when we read that they all walk, we will understand why. You know, otherwise, we'll be tempted to say, stop, come back, God, do something. You know, why don't you draw them? Why don't you enable them? How can you just let them just walk away? John gives us inside information so that when the people walk, we will understand that had of God not let them walk, then Jesus would not have been rejected. And had of Jesus not been rejected, then friend, you and I would never have been saved. I know that is a very confronting thing for you to hear. Believe me, it is a very confronting thing for me to preach. So much so that some of you may not be convinced by it. But if you're not, then what do you do with verse 70? When Jesus says, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. So ask yourself this. If verse 64 already told us Jesus had known from the beginning who it was who would betray him, why would he pick Judas? Why would he pick him if he already knew? I mean, just try and imagine what that would be like to already see what Judas would do and yet still say to him, you follow me. You know, when you sit with someone in the wake of a divorce, you'll often hear them say things like, you know, I just wish I could go back in time and never let them into my life, especially if it was unfaithful, because they're unfaithful. You know, because it makes all of the years together feel like it's just a complete waste of painful time. And you will often hear them play that tape over and over in their head. You know, if only I had have known in advance. And yet here we're told, Jesus did know when he said to Judas, yep, you're with me. Imagine those 3 years together, you know, sharing ministry, sharing meals, while all along Jesus knew. Friends, the point of what I'm saying is when people read John 6 and they hear Jesus say, no one can come to me unless the Father enables them, like he says in verse 44 and 65, they immediately ask the question, well, why doesn't God just enable all of them? You know, the fact that he doesn't makes God unloving. But friends, they need to read it again, for it says just the opposite. Because once you realize what must happen to Jesus because of our sin and the providential choices that had to be made to ensure it happened, then you start to ask a very different question. Because then you start to ask, why would God enable any of them? Author Tim Keller defines the gospel like this. He says, here's the gospel. You are more sinful than you ever dared to believe, but more loved than you ever dared to hope. Friends, that is the message that lies beneath John 6. Well, when we get to verse 67, Jesus is standing there with the 12 as they watch the crowd just turn and walk away. And he says to the 12, "Do you want to leave too? Do you?" He's saying, "No, now's your chance. I mean, you've just seen what you're in for if you stay with me, and it's only going to get worse from here on in. And if you want to leave, leave." And Simon Peter, who so often gets it wrong, but this time he gets it right when in verse 68 he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." And he's right. Friends, following Jesus is not easy. It means following a God who is terrifyingly sovereign. A God who, we saw last week, walks upon water. A God who chooses. A God whose message says, "You are more sinful than you ever dared to believe." Following Jesus means losing friends, family, opportunity, watching crowds just walk away. I mean, who wants to believe in a God like that and have to go through all that? It'd be so much easier for us just to walk away. At least it would be, until Peter points out the obvious. There's nowhere else to go. Because you have to subscribe to something, right? I mean, how do you explain your existence? You know, and where are you going to go? You're going to go to a scientific theory or a philosophy or atheism? I mean, you reckon Jesus' teaching is hard? Then just try and accept that your life didn't come from anywhere and it's not going to anywhere, which means there's no real reason for you to be here now. Everything you loved, everything you've worked for, everything that means something to you is nothing more than a game of chance and some molecules. That is a hard teaching. Friends, Peter is right. We have nowhere else to go. Without Jesus, there is nothing out there. There is no eternal life. I remember a story I heard from Paul Tripp, a Christian author and pastor in North America. And his story comes from when he was traveling through remote parts of India when he came across a young man. And this young man had just been kicked out of his village by his family. You see, his family was very prominent in the Hindu community, and they kicked him out because he'd just come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And so this young man, who once had a very privileged future ahead of him, now had nothing ahead of him, at least not in this life. Because now he was living as an exile out in the wilderness. And so Tripp, he asked this guy, "Are you afraid?" And he replied, "No, I am not afraid." He said, "None of that makes any difference to me now. Because if Jesus isn't real and his words aren't true, then life's not worth living anyway." Friends, that young man came to the same conclusion Peter did. Without Jesus, life is not worth living because we have nowhere else to go. And there may be times in your life when it becomes tempting for you to stop following. When the cost of following Jesus becomes too great, as we heard in North Korea. For us, it might look like you may risk losing a job because you feel obligated to report corruption. You may lose family and friends because you won't embrace the things of this world like they do. You may be persecuted for, you know, opposing whatever our culture now considers the moral norm. History proves there is no end of what your faith may require of you. So whenever you find yourself in one of those situations, whenever you find yourself tempted to turn back and walk away, don't forget the words of Peter. Lord, to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, as we see the hard truth of what your gospel says about our sin and of what it did to Jesus, Lord, we confess to you that this is not an easy message to accept. But how we thank you that your Spirit gives us life and enables us to see things for what they really are. And Lord, if there is anyone among us this morning who is tempted to walk away, please encourage them with the words of Peter so that they too would come to believe that your Son Jesus is the Holy One of God who has the words of eternal life. And we ask all these things in his mighty name. Amen.